Well, this is now session 9, the victory of Jesus. And to sum up what we've been saying in the last couple of sessions, the Lord Jesus had our human nature with all the temptation to sin, the tendency to sin within him, but he was of perfect character. He never sinned. And I want to emphasize that because obviously the New Testament does it big time. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we said that temptation is a real, legitimate, genuine T-junction, T-intersection. You have a choice to the right or to the left. And the Lord had that temptation, and yet he did not sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 John 3 verse 5, in him there is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, etc. And people noticed that perfection oozing, as it were, from his character. You remember when he dies, the centurion says, Matthew 27:19, truly this was a righteous man. Jesus was the manifestation of God in human flesh. He was what God would have been like if God were to be a human. He, Colossians 1:15, he was the image of the invisible God. That's why he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Those kind of words could be said by no other man because no one else has been perfect. On the lips of any other human being, that would have been arrogance or just a sign of madness. Now, that's why we can find in him our salvation, because you and I who are not perfect, you and I who have sinned, are desperate now for a way to escape that condition. And the way of escape, as we said in an earlier study, cannot be to say, right, well, from now on, I will have such a steel will that I will not sin. Because even if we were so strong like that, we have already sinned. And just one sin brings death. Adam and Eve in Eden, if you want an example. So what to do? This is Romans 7. You know, when Paul says, what shall I do? When I want to do good, I find myself doing evil. There's some principle in me that sticks the brakes on every time I want to do right. What shall I do? I'm too weak. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord that there is this way of salvation. So then, putting more meaning into words, how is it that the death of the Son of God 2,000 years ago can save me? Well, we're told in Romans 4, Paul says that God credits righteousness to us through our faith in Christ. Putting it another way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus had no sin, and yet he was a sin offering for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God, by being in him. There is what is called in Romans 1:17, the righteousness which is by faith. If we believe that truly the Lord Jesus did exist, and he really was of our nature but did not sin, died, resurrected, and we become in him, in Christ, then, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, for those who are in Christ, he is become for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That if we connect ourselves with him, then God will look at us as if we are Jesus. As if we are Jesus. And he will count all the righteousness of Jesus, his character, to us. And that's why we're promised in Jude 24 that when Jesus comes, we can be presented faultless before the presence of God's glory. Or, as Paul says in Colossians 1, holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. How can that be? How could you and me stand there faultless in the presence of God's glory? Holy, blameless, irreproachable in his sight, in his opinion, in his way of looking at things. How? Because he looks at us as if we are in Christ. That's why I keep on in my rather repetitious manner about the importance of being baptized into Christ and living in Christ. So then, it's exactly because we have a high priest who can have compassion upon us, because he himself was also beset by human weakness, this is Hebrews 5 verse 2, exactly because of that, he can intercede for us and bring about our salvation. Exactly because he himself likewise, Hebrews 2:14, had our human nature. Now, I know in the last couple of studies we've been emphasizing the same thing, but it really has to be emphasized, but the wonder of it all. He died and rose again, Romans 14, so that he might be Lord of his people. We have to respond to this. Because he really did die and rise again, he is to be the Lord and Master of everything in our lives. He died for us in order that we should live no longer to ourselves, but for him who died and rose for us. That's 2 Corinthians 5. Because he died and rose for you, you are not to live any longer like this world does, just for themselves. And the same for me. That now we have someone to live for. And because, of course, we are so disillusioned, really, with human relationships, that people are not ever ultimately what we dream they are, or hope they are, or whatever, we tend to get rather cynical as we get older, of people, of persons. And yet, the one person, the one Son of God and Son of Man, in whom we will never have disillusion, is in the Lord Jesus. Now, if we are to live in him, we will suffer. We will share in his resurrection life, but also in his sufferings. Philippians 1:29, to you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. So then, we can't expect an easy life believing all this. We can only take comfort that insofar as we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his resurrection. And it's not only the hope of future eternity, as it were, but it is also living life knowing that we have him, that we are in relationship with him. Now, he suffered so much so that none of us should ever be able to say with any validity, nobody knows how I feel. Maybe nobody does know on this earth exactly how you feel, or the hell that she's going through, or the terribly complex web of circumstances that he's in, or that you're in, or that I'm in. Maybe truly nobody on this earth exactly knows. But there is someone who does know and can meaningfully, legitimately say, I know. I have been there. And that is the Lord Jesus. And that's why he suffered so much, so that he found a complete fellow feeling with every one of us. I have met radical feminists, and I mean really radical feminists, who say, yeah, I can believe in a male Jesus because I'm a woman. You know, what does Jesus know about postnatal depression? What does Jesus know about this, that, or the other that particularly affects a woman? And so they say, no, it has to be a female Jesus. And you know, my comment would be, well, all right, but what about us? What about the blokes, you know? We want a male Jesus. And again, in radical black thinking, it's the same. We want a black savior, not a white one. Well, Jesus was not actually a white guy in that sense, in a white European sense. But you know what I'm saying. The Arabs would say, we want an Arab savior, an Isa. And the Jews would say, we want a Jewish savior. And the Chinese would say, we need a Chinese savior. And so it goes on. All that thinking is, in my opinion, if you excuse me about it, in my opinion, that is all completely primitive. There can't be a million Jesuses so that every single person has their own, you know, Jesus. No, he suffered so much so that nobody could say, not the women, not the black people, not the white people, not the Arabs, not the Jews, not the Chinese, not anyone could say, ah, yeah, but he doesn't know how I feel. Yes, he does. And this, of course, is the challenge. That he truly was our representative. And I will just flag up here a misunderstanding that is quite common. And the misunderstanding is that Jesus in some sense was what is called a substitute That is, that the old story is given that, you know, there were 10 guys lined up to be shot dead, and we all prepared to get killed, and suddenly Jesus rushed in and said, don't shoot those guys, shoot me. So they killed Jesus, and we walked away free. This is a nice story, maybe, but it's not a very helpful way to explain the Lord's death. For one thing, we do not walk away scot-free. We have sinned, and therefore we also must die. We cannot shift and run away from the responsibility that we have for our own behavior. He was, I would prefer to say, our representative. He died for us, that is true, but he also died in a sense, not so that we could escape dying, but so that, if you like, we might learn how to die. That we might see in him a pattern, that his death, his cross, might be the pattern for us, that in our life struggle we might see a connection with his life struggle, and so that his victory might be counted to us. Now, I want to talk now a little bit differently, and that is about some of the consequences for the death of Christ and what he achieved when it comes to the law of Moses. And I want to talk about this because so many very sincere Christian friends of mine believe that they should keep the Sabbath, they should keep the Jewish food laws, they should try to keep the law of Moses as far as they can, etc. And I really think, love them dearly, great people, but I really think they're missing some points here. When the Lord Jesus died, we're told in Hebrews 7 verse 12, the priesthood was changed. The writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that the Lord Jesus was not actually from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. So there was a new priesthood, there was a change. And Hebrews 7:12 says the priesthood was changed, and so there was necessity also, a change of the law. People say, ah yeah, but God said in the Old Testament you've got to do this, that and the other, therefore what do you mean? How can it be changed? Well, Hebrews 7:12 says it was changed. And we saw when we were studying the promises of God that there's an old covenant and a new covenant. And the new covenant is in the blood of Christ based on the promises to Abraham. And that has now replaced the old covenant, which is the set of regulations that God gave to Moses. Hebrews 7 again, 18 and 19. The former regulations, that is the law of Moses, was set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. But a better hope in Christ was introduced. There was nothing wrong with the law, it was holy, just and good. But in effect, it was weak and useless to bring about salvation because humanity was too weak to keep God's law. The idea of the law of Moses was that if you kept the whole thing, not bits and pieces, but the whole thing, then you would be, I think, perfect before God. In that sense, God's law was perfect. But if you broke just one part of it, then you would not achieve that perfection. And so Galatians 3:10 reminds us that cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So there's no point in taking one or two bits out of the law of Moses and saying, hey, let's keep this. Because that you're missing the point. You've got to keep the whole thing. Hebrews 8:13, in any case, says that the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. And that's why Colossians 2 really labours this point. The written code with its regulations, that was against us, because we couldn't keep it, and that stood opposed to us, Christ took it away, nailing it to the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink, with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality, however, is found in Christ. That's Colossians 2, 14 to 17. So then, those things were trying to lead men and women to Christ. But now, he has come. And all those things were shadows. They were prophecies, they were portents. But now, he has come. And yet, so many ideas that were in the law of Moses have been picked up by, I would say, a mistaken Christendom. Idea of having priests, for example. Well, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The priesthood has been changed, and yet, suddenly in some churches, Orthodoxy and Catholics, particularly, the priests walk around dressed up in garments that remind one of the Old Testament priesthood. They're sort of mixing in all these elements from the Old Testament when all that has been finished. And, of course, tithing. That's a big favorite, give us your money. That's a big twist. And if you look on our website, you'll see reference to more study on a tithing issue. That was a way of supporting the poor within Israel. It was a way of supporting the priesthood. And it was a percentage to be paid of your harvest, not of your money that you earn in the 21st century to give to a pastor. Not at all. All that stuff has been finished. And in any case, Paul says in Galatians 2 and in Acts 13, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No one is justified by the law. By Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, it really can't be clearer that justification, this counting of righteousness to us, is by being in Christ, by believing in him, and not by trying to follow bits and pieces of the law of Moses. So then, why then do people like to try to keep parts of the law? For example, oh, I don't eat unclean food. Don't give me that pig meat, don't give me pork, all that stuff. Well, we're told that Jesus, in Mark 7:19, declared all foods clean. Peter had to learn this lesson in that vision he had in Acts 10, where he was told, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Come on, kill the unclean animals and eat them. No, he said, I've never done anything like that, Lord. And of course he had to learn that now everything has been cleansed, that the law of Moses has finished. We're under the new covenant. So instead of having whatever it was, 613 laws, this is passable, that's sin, etc., etc., do this, don't do that. We now have, in a sense, one law, the law which is Christ. And the golden law now is, what would Jesus do in my shoes, in your shoes, in this situation, in that situation, as he drives down that particular street, as he encounters that obstruction, as he talks to that child, as he relates to that man, to that woman, to that work situation, to that family situation. That's the golden law. What would Jesus do? And in some senses, that is even more demanding than having 613 specific laws. So many times people ask me, is this a sin? Is that okay to do that? Is this wrong? Is that okay? And it's sort of really missing the point. People like to have laws. They like to have rules and regulations. They want it all in black and white. And why? Maybe because the whole challenge of living in Christ, of him being our insistent example 24/7, having to know him and just model our lives on him, that's far more demanding than give me a set of rules. What have I got to wear? What can I do? What can't I do? It's all about a relationship with him and not a legalistic keeping of a set of regulations. Particularly, I'd like to emphasize about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given by God to his people Israel. And I'd like to emphasize that. Ezekiel 20 verse 12, the Sabbath was a sign between them, that's Israel, and me, that is God, that they might know that I am the Lord. God said to the Israelites, Exodus 16:29, the Lord has given you, Israel, the Sabbath. Nehemiah 9:14, you, God, made known to them, Israel, your holy Sabbath. It was a sign of God's special relationship with them. Now, we've read Colossians 2:14-17, where we're told that now the law of Moses has been done away, it was nailed to the cross, and therefore there is no necessity to keep the Sabbath nor any festival. Paul despaired of the people in the first century whom he baptized because they wanted to go back to all that stuff. He says in Galatians 4, 9 to 11, he says, you're returning to the weak and miserable principles. That's pretty tough language. To which you desire again to be in bondage. They desired this legalism. You observe days, like the Sabbath, and months, the monthly Sabbaths, and seasons and years, the Jewish festivals. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. But he does make a concession in Romans 14. He basically says, look, if you want to keep the Sabbath and all that stuff, you can. He says, one man esteems one day above another. Like some guys say the Sabbath is so important. Another, like me, esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. So he's saying that keeping the Sabbath there in Romans 14 is a matter of conscience. Now, no way is keeping the Sabbath a matter of conscience in the Old Testament. If you didn't keep the Sabbath, if you broke the Sabbath, you had to be stoned. Now, why then would Paul say that now it's a matter of conscience? It's clear that something's changed. Now, the argument is sometimes made that, law of Moses is finished, but that the Ten Commandments haven't, and the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. Well, I would like to just emphasize that the Ten Commandments are, in fact, called the Old Covenant. Remember, the Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, God declared to you, that's Israel, his covenant, which he commanded you, Israel, to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. So the covenant was written on tables of stone, and that was called the covenant. Exodus 34, 28, God wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, were the words of the covenant. The tables of the covenant. Then you come to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the Old Covenant as written and engraved on stones. Now, the 613 commands of the law of Moses weren't written and engraved on stones, but the Ten Commandments were. And he calls it, and it's pretty tough language, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, that which is passing away. Colossians 2:14 again, Christ cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us on the cross. Paul says, we have been released from the law, the old way of the written code. Romans 7:16 that was. So the old covenant is to be connected with the Ten Commandments. And that has been replaced by the new covenant. Now, there is no command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Of course, the other principles of the Ten Commandments, not killing, murdering, etc., etc., lying, stealing, adultery, all this is repeated in essence in the New Testament, but there is no command about the Sabbath. And I really think we should bear that in mind pretty strongly. So then, to sum up, we are saved by grace. And grace means a pure gift. That you just give somebody something just purely like that. Without any expectation of something back. Now when countries, like America for example, they give aid to another nation, I mean, they expect something back. Parents give to their children, but they do expect something back. There's an expectation. There's very little in our life where we see pure grace. Very few examples of it. And that's why it's a strange idea. In a lot of languages, particularly Slavic languages in Eastern Europe, there is actually, strictly speaking, no word for grace. There's a word for charity, but not actually for grace in this biblical sense. And it's not surprising, because the idea is so foreign to us as human beings. Apart from reading the Bible, you would not encounter that idea. Now, God has given us salvation in Christ as a pure gift. It's not like, well, if you're good enough, I'll give it to you. He said, look, this is it. If you believe, you can have it. Just believe it. All you got to do is say yes. If you believe, it's for true, it's for real. And yet, well, what about the Bible's statements, for example, that faith without works is dead? But there's no point just believing, you've got to do something. Well, trying to sort of put that all together with the idea of salvation by grace because Jesus died for us, I would suggest it comes together like this. The Bible statements about salvation by grace, and we've seen the mechanics, if you like, of how it works out a little bit in the death of Jesus and his resurrection and us becoming in Christ, counted in him by God. Okay, that all stands. That we therefore look forward, if we're baptized into Christ and we're living in Christ, we look forward to the resurrection and eternal life in God's kingdom. Okay, that's grace. That's the pure gift. There you are, Duncan, or whoever you are. Do you want it? Have it. Just believe in it, and it's there. But, okay, if I say, okay, thank you. I believe what you're saying. And I walk away as if we're carrying this in my hand, or in both hands, that thank you. Wow, I'm going to live forever in God's kingdom. Well, thank you. I can just walk out that door to the back there and just do what I want. And just get on with my life like nothing ever happened to me. Because if I were to do that, I would not have really believed that all this is for real. If we believe this, that we will live forever, this will impact our lives. We cannot be passive any longer to it. We will go out and do something, some works, some response. Not because we think that by doing that response, I shall therefore be saved, but exactly because we believe we have been saved by God's grace. And that we will be saved by his grace, apart from works. Exactly because we're so impressed with the wonder of that, that that has made a huge psychological, mental impression upon our hearts. Exactly because of that, we walk away thinking, I can never be the same again. I can never be passive to this. This is wonderful. I love you. God Almighty in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, Son of Man, Son of God, my representative, Lord and Savior, I love you. And life will never be the same for me ever again. Thank you.